Our text this morning is Ruth chapter 1. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Please pray with me. Great Father in heaven, we ask that you would dwell among us through your word, that you would make the preaching of the word this morning powerful and effective, breaking our hard hearts, lifting up discouraged spirits, comforting us with the gospel, spurring us on to live a life of service to you, for you are our great God. We pray that you would bless John this morning as he preaches, that Satan would flee from this place, that your spirit would be upon him, that you would protect him, that you would give him clarity, that you would make the gospel real again to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, I want to welcome you. Glad you're here with us. Because our senior pastor, Wade Coleman's on sabbatical, we are taking a sabbatical from our study in Daniel and are going to spend the next 4 weeks in the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth is a book that you could easily skip over in the Scriptures. It's only, in my Bible, it's only 3 pages. And you could easily, in terms of the narrative of the Old Testament, go right from the end of Judges into the book of 1 Samuel. And yet God, in His wisdom and His mercy, has placed this book here. A book that deals not with life in Israel on a national or a grand scheme, as we see in the book of Judges and as we see in the book of 1 Samuel. But we come to a book that deals with one particular family in one particular area. And we get a sense of, as we've been talking about the kingdom of God this year, how the kingdom of God works in the ordinary, in the mundane, down to the level of individuals and of families. So I hope that as we spend the next 4 weeks in this book, that you'll be encouraged, that you'll be uplifted. But I have to say that as we start today, it doesn't seem very encouraging and uplifting. Because the first thing that we see in this book of Ruth is what I've titled The Sober Reality of Circumstances. Now, there's a member of our congregation who will remain nameless, who has been forthright with me and told me that he has a very objective standard by which he critiques my sermon. I have to meet 2 criteria. One is I have to give this person a shout out, and so they can, I won't embarrass them, but they can, this is their shout out. And I have to use at least 2 movie references. So I'm not sure whether that's a high standard or a low standard for the preaching of God's Word, but we'll try and help this person feel the sermon as a success this morning. But the sober reality of circumstances. So here's your first movie quote. It was the great philosopher and theologian Wesley from The Princess Bride who, when fighting against the princess and her notion of true love, when she responds to his needling by saying, "You mock my pain," responds to her with, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." Life is pain. Life is difficulty. And as we come to this opening chapter in the book of Ruth, that is very evident. Just walk with me through the difficulties and the struggles that we find Naomi going through in her life. Right out of the bat, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, how many of you have ever read the book of Judges? The book of Judges does not portray a land at peace and a land of tranquility. The book of Judges is a violent, bloody, turbulent book with Israel time after time after time turning from the Lord, forgetting His ways, being chastened by the Lord as foreign invaders come in and take over, destroy their crops, oppress them until some period of time passes. They realize their straits. They cry out to the Lord. He sends deliverance through one of the judges. And in all honesty, some of the character of some of the judges is not that great. Read the story of Samson if you want some background there. They experience a period of deliverance, but once the judge dies, things go back to turbulent and difficult. The book is summarized, if you were to turn back just 1 page in your Bible, the very end of the book of Judges is summarized. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, you can imagine what it's like when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Difficulty and chaos. If you don't believe me, and you have a family with children, run your household that way for a little while. Let everybody do what is right in their own eyes. Then report back to us whether things go smoothly or if it's a bumpy ride along the way. At least in my house, if everybody did what was right in their own eyes, it would be disaster. And so Naomi lives in a time where there is this kind of greater societal upheaval and chaos. It's not a safe time to live in. On top of that, in the midst of this chaotic time, verse 1 again, there's a famine in the land. Now, we don't know whether this famine is because of lack of rain or whether this is brought on by the fact that invaders have come in and ruined the crops. We're not told the nature of the famine. We're just told that there is a famine. There's not enough food in the land, which is interesting and perhaps ironic given the fact that she comes from Bethlehem, which in the Hebrew means house of bread. A place that's supposed to be plentiful, that's known for its harvest, for its crops, there's a famine in the land. So they live in rough times. There's no food to eat. And then her husband decides that what will be best for them would be to leave Israel and to go and to sojourn in Moab. So they are effectively exiled from the promised land into the land of enemies. The book of Judges tells us that there were times when Moab would overtake and plunder Israel. So we've got rough cultural situation, we've got famine, we've got this exile into another land. While they're in that other land, what happens to her husband? He dies. She goes through all the normal grief that would come with the death of a husband. And then on top of that, her two sons die. That in itself, the death of her husband and the death of her two sons, would be enough to say to Naomi and to hear her proclaim that life is pain. They sojourn there for a long time and she loses all that she has in terms of protection and provision. She is a widow now. In those days, in those times, her livelihood was dependent upon the protection and provision of her husband. And when her husband died, the protection and provision of her sons. And they're all gone. She is in a very dangerous and precarious situation. A difficult time. And so it's no wonder that when she goes back to Israel and people began to ask, is this Naomi? What is her response? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For my life is bitter. Naomi, just in the opening five verses, undergoes more turmoil than most in terms of big difficulties, grand difficulties. Famine, exiled from home, loss of husband, loss of all her children. Now, the point isn't for us to feel sorry for Naomi. But we have to ask ourselves, how do we deal with difficulties in life? How do we deal with calamities? How do we deal when these things come along our path? Well, for some of us, we take what I would call the Mary Poppins or the Walt Disney view to our difficulties. Just a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. If I just go around singing supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, it makes everything okay. Hakuna Matata means no worries. Well, guess what? You may try that for a while, but it doesn't work for very long. The Lion King can sing Hakuna Matata all day long, but guess what? He's still living away from his family. He's still living in exile. He's still living away from his rightful place as king. Mary Poppins can say all she wants about a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, but guess what, kids? It's still medicine. It doesn't make the medicine go away. It just might make it taste a little better. That's what some of us do. We just pretend. We just try and put on a happy face, pretend like it's not really happening, ignore it. But in the end, it comes crashing down upon us when we're honest with ourselves. In our day and age, another popular way of dealing with difficulties is distraction. I'll be so busy that I don't have time to think about my troubles and my worries and my struggles. So I'll get real involved in some activity, some hobby, like playing golf. Nothing against playing golf. But you can use that as a way to medicate your problems. Some people will do it by watching a lot of TV. Some people will do it by spending hours upon hours upon hours twittering their lives so the rest of the world can know that they're eating a hamburger at Wendy's. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but some people do use those very means to keep themselves so busy and so distracted that they don't have to face the fact that they're struggling, that they're in pain, that they're suffering, and that they're dealing with deep sorrow and loneliness. That's one of the real dangers of the Internet and Facebook and some of those devices, is it allows people to be distracted and it allows them to keep distant so they can put themselves in a bubble and not deal with the reality that this life is filled with difficulty and struggle. Some of us like to do the good stiff upper lip. We acknowledge that it's difficult, we acknowledge that it's painful, we acknowledge the struggle, but we just kind of grin and bear it. Nothing's going to get me down. March right through. No problem. Again, that doesn't work in the long run. Now, here we go. Well, that's what we can say that's what people do in general. That's what we do in common. But even in the church, even religious folks find ways to deal with difficulty, to explain it. And often in wrong ways. Sometimes we see, even in the Bible, when suffering and pain comes to somebody, the response of others is to say, well, you're suffering and you're struggling because of sin in your life. Isn't that what we find in the book of Job? Isn't that the problem with Job's counselors? God sends this suffering upon Job, and the only category that Job's three friends have for dealing with that suffering and in trying to encourage him, if it's really encouragement, is to say, you must have some hidden sin. You must have done something. For things to be this bad, for your suffering to be this great, you must have committed some great sin. That's not the case. Even Jesus, if you remember in John chapter 9, when there was the man who had been born blind, his disciples weren't even sure about how to understand that man's suffering, because what was their question to Jesus? Jesus, this man born blind, who sinned? The man or his parents? And what's Jesus' reply? Neither. But this was done so the glory of God might be revealed. So even that's a wrong way. Now that's not to say that sin doesn't have consequences, but we can't always make a one-to-one correspondence between sin and the difficulties and struggles that we have in this life. There are some today who would say, well, the way that you need to deal with your struggles and your difficulties is that the issue is you just don't have enough faith. If you could just generate some more faith, then your problems and your difficulties would go away and you would be an overcomer and you'd be victorious and you wouldn't have any struggles. If you had enough faith, you'd never suffer. That is, if I might be permitted, a lie straight from the pit of hell. If you believe that, then you would have to believe that Jesus Christ was a man of unbelief. Because he was a man who was a man of suffering and a man of sorrows. And yet, there was no sin in him, and therefore no unbelief. And then there we have the response that comes, particularly when something happens on a big scale, is we feel that it's our responsibility to do some PR work for God. We have a tsunami that happens, or we have an earthquake that happens, or we have a 9/11 type event that happens. And people in the church want to go out and say, God had nothing to do with that. We'll deal with this suffering and say, we'll just remove God from the picture and say, He's not involved. Look at what Naomi says. Naomi takes none of those routes. Naomi takes none of those paths in dealing with her pain and her suffering. Two verses. Look at verse 13. as she's speaking to Ruth and to Orpah. The second half of verse 13. Know, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Where does Naomi, in the midst of her suffering and her trials, where does she point to? She says, the hand of the Lord is against me. And then in verse 20 and 21, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? How does Naomi deal with her trials, her tribulations, her sufferings that she finds herself in? She does not deny the reality of the sufferings. She doesn't try to ignore them. She doesn't try to pretend they're there. She doesn't put a stiff upper lip. She says she is bitter. She is distraught over these things that have happened. But at the same time, while she does not deny the reality of her suffering, she also affirms that God is sovereign over her sufferings. Now, there are some, and I read some commentators, who really aren't very kind to Naomi in her response, who think that Naomi's response is a response of unbelief or response of such bitterness that it's against God. But in reality, her response is a response of faith, because even in the midst of her difficulties, she still affirms that there is a God, that He's in control, and that these things come from His hand. Her response is no different than Job's response. On the day when he lost everything, all of his property and all of his children, what was his response? Twist of fate. God must not love me anymore. I must have done something really, really bad. I'll just go out and, well, I don't have any more cows to water or any camels to deal with, so I can't distract myself with work. What is his confession? The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I would contend that that is exactly what Naomi is declaring. It doesn't sound as flowery, it doesn't sound as nice, but that is what she is saying. These trials that she has undergone have come from the hand of her God. And it's what Peter declares on the day of Pentecost. When he preaches that great sermon and he talks about the crucifixion, he says, you crucified the Messiah. But where does he lay the planning and the preparation for that? He says, by the deliberate foreknowledge of God the Father. Do you see what we find in Ruth as we think about dealing with our own difficulties and our own struggles? The response of the Bible to struggles and trials is not to pretend that they don't exist, to wave a magic wand over them and make them go away. The response of the Bible is to say, God is sovereign. God is in control. Rest in God, and He will walk with you through these trials, and He will use them for His purposes, which in the end will work for the good of His people. There is great hardship, there is great heartbreak in this life. Each of us here could testify to that. Each of us here at some level today is struggling. We have difficulties. It may be in the home, it may be at the job, it may be at the school, it may be in the church. We are all struggling to some degree. And God is calling us this morning not to pretend that it's not there, but to rest in the knowledge that He is sovereign over those things and He is at work in those things. Even the most difficult things. Even in the families that are breaking apart. Even in the families where there is death that has occurred or is imminent. Even in the job where there is harassment and oppression and opposition. and all those things. God doesn't say to you, don't worry, be happy. He says, I'm in control. Rest in me. But there is good news in Ruth. It's not all doom and gloom. It's not all basically God's sovereign. That's all we have to say to you. There's something else that's here as well. And the narrator has very skillfully woven this into the text. It's what I call the joyful reality of covenant. The joyful reality of covenant. Now, struggle and sorrow and difficulty and the soberness of that seems to be contradictory to the idea of joy. But not in the Bible. The reason that we think struggle, soberness, difficulty is antithetical to joy is because we have the wrong idea of what joy is. We think joy means being happy all the time. We think joy means feeling good all the time. We think joy means always having a bright, sunny disposition. But that's not how the Bible defines joy. Joy has to deal with an abiding sense of satisfaction in something so much greater or someone so much greater than anything in this world. It's recognizing that there is something that is of much greater worth than anything that we undergo in this life. And it's abiding and resting and trusting and living in that, which then enables you to walk through this life of tears and not be overwhelmed. So where do we see this joyful reality of covenant? Very quickly, four places in this text. One is in the covenant name. In your Bibles, when you see the name Lord printed there, you probably see that it's printed all in capitals. What we find here is that throughout this book, when referencing God, on the lips of the people in the narrative, as well as the narrator, we find that the name for God that is used is His personal covenant name, Yahweh. It's the name that He revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It's the name that He gave to His people by which they would know that He was their God and they were His people. It's very interesting to me that even Naomi, who's gone through all these bitter struggles, when she references her God, she still uses that personal name. Just for an example, verse 8. Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord, may Yahweh, deal kindly with you. Isn't it interesting sometimes, for those of us who are believers, when we're taught to pray, how are we to address God? We prayed it this morning. Our Father, a term of intimacy, a term of close personal relationship. And yet, when we find ourselves in times of difficulty, when we find ourselves up against opposition or struggles, how often do we pray using the term Father? More often than not, I think most of us go back to the generic term of God. God, why is this happening? God, why are you allowing this to occur? God, please help me. Even though we still have the same access and the same right to address Him as Father. In the midst of our struggling, in the midst of our difficulty, we're prone to want to highlight that what seems to us this gap between us and God by referring to Him as God. Now, this is not always a bad thing. On the cross, in the cry of dereliction, what did Jesus cry out? A man who is in the entire record of the gospel, when he speaks about God, refers to Him as Father, in the midst of his most difficult, anguished moments on the cross, cries out, not my Father, why have you forsaken me? But my God, why have you forsaken me? But yet here's Naomi, who's going through all these difficulties, and still, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. She embraces the covenant name, even in the midst of her suffering. But there's not only the covenant name, there's the covenant kindness. Again, there in verse 8. She pronounces a benediction of sorts upon Ruth and Orpah. May the Lord deal kindly with you. That word there for kindly is the word hesed, which is the Hebrew word for God's covenant faithfulness. It's like the word to describe really all of God's attributes in one. It's God's covenant faithfulness, His loving kindness, His steadfast love. Here's a woman who you would expect, after all that she's been through, after all that she's lost, after all the pain and suffering, that you would find her, even as she admits her own bitterness, that you would find her saying, "Don't trust in that God. He'll let you down. Don't trust in that God. He can't protect you. Don't trust in Yahweh. He can't provide for you. Don't trust in Yahweh. He's vengeful and He's spiteful and He's mean. Look what He's done to me." When she wants to send off her two daughters-in-law with a blessing, what she blesses them with is the loving kindness of Yahweh. Is God displaying His loving kindness to us this day, even in the midst of our trials? Is God still faithful to us, even when we're unfaithful? Is God faithful to us, even when we go through the depths of the valley? Naomi would have us be reminded that yes, God's love is an everlasting love. We sang it before I got up to preach. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Do not take, dear saints, your struggle or your difficulty as a sign that God no longer loves you. That is what the enemy would like you to believe. The Scriptures declare that even in the midst of your struggle, that your God is faithful to you, and He loves you, and is committed to you, and He will, though you walk through the fire, though you pass through the waters, you'll not be burned, you'll not be drowned. He is your God and He is with you. God's covenant faithfulness, His covenant love. There's also His covenant promises. Now, this is a little bit harder to find if you don't really pay attention to what's being said. The key word in the first chapter of Ruth is the word return. You Hebrew scholars, it's the word shuv. It's the word for return. That's really the issue. Who will return where? Will Naomi return to Israel? Will Orpah return to Moab, or will she go return with Naomi to Israel? Will Ruth return to Moab, or will she return with Naomi to Israel? But what we need to understand is that God made a promise to His people. Back, Moses made these things known to them in Deuteronomy. And one of the things that God said is that when they went into exile, when they were forced from the promised land, that what would happen? That God would keep a remnant, and that He would do what? He would return them to the promised land. In the life of Naomi, we see in microcosm the life of Israel. How did Israel start? They were down in exile in a place called Egypt. And what did God do? He was faithful to His promises. He told them He would bring them out. He brought them out. Naomi and her family, her husband, her two sons, they're exiled from Israel. What happens? Not all of them return, but a remnant returns. Why? Because God has made promises to His people. And He will be faithful to those promises. He's made promises to us. What has He promised us? He promised He'll never leave us or forsake us. Notice, there's no qualifiers there. It doesn't say, "I'll never leave you or forsake you in the good times." It's, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." That is a covenant promise of God that we can cling to, regardless of what our situation might be this day. God's covenant promises. And then finally, the covenant heart. What I mean by the covenant heart is, what is the heart of the covenant? Well, the heart of the covenant is this. God says, "I will be your God, you will be my people." The most interesting thing about this first chapter of Ruth, and really the whole book of Ruth, is this. Ruth, She's a Gentile. She's a Moabitess. Moabitess, I think that's right. And yet, she is the one who uses the covenant language in this chapter. Now, she doesn't say, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. But what does she say to Naomi? Look. Verse 16. Now, verse 16 and 17, and I'm not getting down on anybody who's used this in their weddings, because it is a statement of faithfulness from one person to another. So don't hear me as saying you should have had this in your wedding. It's a fine thing to have in your wedding. But it's more than that. It's more than some kind of romantic, idealized statement of affection from Ruth to Naomi. It is Ruth who has the covenant language on her lips when she says, your people shall be my people, and your God my God. That is covenant language that she is taking to herself. People argue, commentators argue, well, was Ruth really converted? Or when was she converted? Or was she converted at this point? Or was she converted later on? Well, I don't know, but that is a profession of faith that would be credible in any PCA church that I know of. She is confessing that Yahweh is her God and that she is part of Yahweh's people. Do you see what her hope is? Do you see what Naomi's hope is? Do you see what the narrator's hope is? Do you see the hope that God wants you to have this morning? Is that He is a covenant God. He is a covenant-keeping God. That in the midst of all that's going on in the world today, there's wars, there's discord, there's abortion in our country. We could name all the social ills, all the political things that are going on. I could have brought a paper here this morning and I could have just read the paper and we could have seen all the bad things that are happening in Bryan College Station, all the bad things that are happening in Texas, all the bad things happening at the university, all the bad things happening in our country, all the bad things happening in the world. Here's the good news. God is still at work, calling His people to Himself and entering into covenant with His people and keeping His covenant promises. There is more going on in this world than what we can see with our eyes, than what we can hear with our ears in terms of the troubles and the trials and the difficulties. That's why I quoted Aslan in the bulletin. Chronicles of Narnia. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Movie reference number 2. Though it is a book, and I encourage you to read the book if you've only seen the movie. You see both of these points in that book of The Lion, the Witch, and the... You see the sober reality. When Lucy and Edmund and Peter and Susan enter into Narnia, you don't find the inhabitants of Narnia walking around as if there's no snow on the ground. Right? They all acknowledge it, that this is part of their suffering, that this is part of their trial, is that it is winter all the time and never Christmas. You don't see anybody try to pretend that that's not the trial. They don't try to pretend it's not suffering. When the White Witch turns those folks into stone, that's not a metaphorical way of saying something about them. She turns them into stone. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty bitter trial to be turned into stone. When Aslan has his conference with the White Witch, and she says, I have a right to this traitor Edmund. He is mine. We don't find Aslan saying, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, everything's okay. He acknowledges it. That night as he's walking, and Lucy and Susan are walking with him, how's Aslan described? He's sorrowful. He's filled with a bitterness of soul. He knows that he is facing a painful, shaming, degrading, imminent death. And Lewis does this job of painting that. You know, that he doesn't just walk up there and the witch turns him to stone. How they bind him. How they shave off his mane. How they mock who he is. and how the witch taunts him. You fool! Did you think you could really save them this way? All you have done is forfeited your life and given me what I wanted. And it is no figment, though it is a fictional tale. When the knife is plunged in, Aslan dies. And the tears of Lucy and Susan are real tears because of real loss and real suffering, which is all transformed when Aslan rises and he lives again. And their tears of joy are replaced, or their tears of sadness are replaced with tears of joy. And they ask, how can this be? How can this be? And he responds, you have the direct quote there in your bulletin, but to the effect of, the witch knew the deep magic, but she had forgotten that there was a deeper magic. Now here's the thing for us. We're not talking about magic this morning. We're talking about reality. There is a deeper reality that is at work in this world than all the pain and the suffering and the trials and the tribulations. And it is this reality. The covenant-keeping God is on the move. And I use that language because it comes from the Chronicles of Narnia. When the people hear that Aslan is on the move, they are hopeful. They are joyful. They have expectant hearts. Though they still have winter, though Christmas hasn't come yet, when they hear that Aslan is on the move, even the children who had never even heard of Aslan were told that their hearts are filled with a joy. And we're not dealing with fiction here tomorrow. God is on the move. Whatever you're suffering right now, God is on the move. Redeeming a people to Himself. Taking your real sufferings, taking your real trials, and He has said that as He is on the move, that He will take those things that are in and of themselves bad and hurtful and painful, and He will transform them for our good. C.S. Lewis, in another book called The Great Divorce, said, where he's speaking about heaven and hell, he says, and this is him speaking, and I'm trying to say that this isn't necessarily biblical, but I think it may get the point across, is he says, when we get to heaven, and we look back on the entirety of our lives, it will all seem like heaven. Because we will see how even the trials and the difficulties and the sorrows in our life now fit together in God's perfect plan for our good. Now, he also has something to say about those who are in hell, but we'll leave that for another time. Do you not understand that our covenant-keeping God is on the move? Right now in your life, whatever you're facing, and there are people who are facing great difficulties, God is on the move, redeeming, transforming, sanctifying. God is on the move in Bryan College Station. He's doing things here in this community that we don't have even an inkling of at this point. God is on the move in this state. God is on the move in this country. God is on the move around the world. He is in some places that we would look at and say, the conditions there are horrible. The government is corrupt. It's difficult. People live in poverty. I can't help thinking, as I see them this morning, about Albania. A place where most of us would turn our backs and say, there's no way I want to go and live in a place like that. Let me tell you something. Our God is on the move in Albania, redeeming His people to Himself, saying, I am the covenant-keeping God. It doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in. If you are mine, I will bring you to myself and I will keep you. He's doing that in countries around the world. And when we gather on a Sunday morning, and we'll end here, that's all we're doing. That's all we're doing as we gather for worship. We're worshiping our great covenant God, giving Him praise, honor, and glory that He is our God, giving Him thanksgiving for the fact of all that He has done for us, all that He has blessed us with. We come and we hear from His Word, and His Word, wherever we're preaching from, is basically to remind us, He is our God, we are His people. That He has made promises to us, He will keep them. That we are His people, and therefore we should live like His people. And then we come to this table, and we are reminded that the way that we are brought into covenant with this great God is through the broken body and the shed blood of His Son. Ruth chapter 1 may seem like a real downer, all the heartache and suffering. But the God who inspired that chapter would have us know that He is our covenant-keeping God, and He is at work, even now, in the midst of our suffering, to redeem a people for Himself, to keep them, and to bring them home to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess. In our unbelief, we don't believe this. We see our sorrow, we see our difficulties, and we think that that's all that there is. We look and we think, there's no way this could be redeemed. There's no way this could be of any good to us. We think that You've abandoned us. If we're honest with ourselves, at our darkest moments, we think that You've left us. And Your Word, time and time again, calls us to, like Your Son, to fix our eyes on the joy that's before us. To know that there's something deeper and greater happening in this world than what we can see with our eyes. That in the midst of all the muck and the mire of this fallen world, that You are about Your redemptive purposes. And we pray that You would give us eyes to see that, to live that way, to live as Your children, and to call others to join us in covenant with You. Do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.